We are looking, aren't we, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, and the next few verses. Coming to the end now of our look at 2 Corinthians. We'll get to a bit entitled, Paul Boasts About His Sufferings. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, I wonder what kind of Christian inspires you. What kind of a leader would you follow? What kind of Christian actually do you aspire to be? Perhaps a great preacher. Yes, please. Perhaps an eloquent prayer. A powerful leader, someone who's super spiritual, you know the sort I mean. Someone who's got it all sorted out. Someone who's always on top, always smiling, always got a firm handshake. Someone who seems to be successful and everything he or she touches turns to gold. And anything less is a failure. Is that the kind of Christian that inspires you or not? Well, somewhere in those questions lies the problem at Corinth. You see, Paul, previous to writing this letter, has been compared to some of the other leaders that have emerged at Corinth and has been found wanting by the other leaders and also by some of the people there. I think last time we looked at some of this, but he calls them super apostles, chapter 11 and verse 5 or thereabouts. Super apostles, yeah. And we know that they wax eloquently. They're trained speakers, chapter 11, verse 6. They charge for their services, chapter 11, verse 9. And as we come into this passage today, they claim their pure lineage, their descendancy from the Hebrews, from the Israelites. They boast of their prowess and their ability. And in contrast to these super apostles, Paul is portrayed as a fool. So Paul's defended himself, as he has been throughout this letter, as we know now. And now he's about to boast of his qualifications. And as we pick up this passage today, his words just drip, don't they, with sarcasm. Should have been a Scouser. Perhaps he was, who knows. Really sarcastic, and he says, doesn't he, in verse 18. Many people are boasting in the way the world does. You know, that's what these super apostles have been doing. So I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you're so wise. You hear, don't you, the irony going on there. In fact, you put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself or slaps you in the face. It's a shame, you know, we didn't do that. You know, you see, he's really having a go, really, at these super apostles. But he does begin to boast. But he knows what he's doing. He's boasting through it all in his weaknesses. He compares his own qualifications, as we see, with as a Hebrew and as an Israelite, as a descendant of Abraham. And then he goes on to paint a picture of what it is to be a true servant of Christ. One who really inspires. One to whom we might aspire to be like. The first thing I want to say, really, from the rest of chapter 11, to you and me alike, is that the Lord calls us out of our comfort zones if we're going to follow him. He matches them, doesn't he, in their lineage, as we've already said. And the next question comes, he says there in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? The word is this Greek word I'm sure you've heard of, doulos, which literally means a slave of Christ. Are they slaves of Christ? You can see where he's going with this question. Have these super apostles sacrificed everything to follow Jesus and to serve him? Are they the kind of Christian believers who have handed over their lives for Christ to use as he wills, wherever, whatever, wherever he chooses? The implication, of course, is probably not. But Paul, on the other hand, has become a slave of Christ. No rights of his own, except for what his master bids him do. And he lists the proof then of the marks, if you like, of what it is to be a follower of Christ. I suppose if I was to list the proofs of me being a follower of Christ, I don't know, or if I was Paul, say. You see, if I was in Paul's shoes, I'd probably say, you know, look at all the churches I've planted. Look at all the believers that I've fathered in the sense of spiritual sort of fatherhood. Just look at all Look at all the missions that have been on. You know, it'd be that kind of thing. But what does Paul do? I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. It's a general sort of start, isn't it? And yet, you wonder where he's going to go next. Verse 24 begins to unpack what it means to have been flogged. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Curious expression, I know. Apparently the Romans said that someone should be flogged 40 times with this flail thing. And not one flog more. 40 and not more. And the law was so strange that if the person who was giving the lashes counted to 41 and gave them 41 by mistake, then the flogger would himself be flogged. So in fact, to make sure they didn't have that mistake made, it was 40 minus 1, so there was never any chance of going over 40. Seems stupid, I know, but there you go. So that's the Jews. He got that from the Jews, his own countrymen, because he was preaching Christ. From the Romans, he was beaten with rods, because this was the Roman punishment. Because he was preaching Christ. Once he was stoned, because he was preaching Christ. 3 times he was shipwrecked, because he was travelling around preaching Christ. And this doesn't include the shipwreck that happens at the end of Acts. This will be the 3 before that we didn't even know about until he's written this. When he spent a day and a night in the open sea. Verse 26, he's constantly on the move. And I don't think he means upgrading from the starter home where he began to the semi where he moved next, to the detached house where he moved next, to the one with grounds that he moved to next. He wasn't moving up the ladder. He means that he's travelled from church to church and slept rough or boarded with his brothers and sisters in Christ, so that he could preach the gospel. Like Jesus, he had nowhere to lay his head, nowhere to call home. He faced danger, and it's there from everywhere, isn't it? Every angle. Rivers, bandits, his own countrymen, the Jews and the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. I don't think there's anywhere else, is there? Danger everywhere. Danger from false brothers, so-called Christian brothers and sisters, perhaps these super apostles who have hounded him out from wherever he's been because he preached Jesus Christ and the gospel that made people feel uncomfortable. Paul's faith and his commitment to Christ has been an adventure, to say the least, and a challenge, to say the least. It's never been cozy. It's never been comfortable. He's always risking. He's always pushing boundaries. He's always challenging the status quo of his day. And his discomfort's not limited to these outward dangers, is it? Because verse 27 we read that he's laboured and toiled, gone without sleep, known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. He's been cold and naked. He's actually gone without the comforts, the basic creature comforts, so that he can preach Christ. It's interesting that we come to these words in the same week that I've sort of decided, probably, not to go anymore to the 6 a.m. prayer meeting that Royston from the church over the road and Jonathan from the church down the road have decided to hold together on a Wednesday morning. 6 a.m. You see, it messes up my day. I feel too tired later on in the evening, and I just don't get it, do I? The Lord calls us out of our comfort zone. Danger from the outside, a loss of creature comforts, and verse 28 and 29, besides everything else, Paul says he faces daily the pressure of his concern for all the churches. He was weak and he doesn't feel weak. He was led into sin and he doesn't burn inwardly. This is the pastor of several churches, and he does the job in such a way that he feels what each of his flock feel. And that's easy when they're getting engaged and when they're having babies and when they're getting new jobs or promotions. It's easy to laugh when your flock are laughing. But it's not so easy, is it, when they're weeping and you've to weep with them? Or they're struggling and you've to struggle with them? Or they're sinning and you burn inwardly? And you're probably reading this and thinking, yeah, come on Ian, get your finger out. You're supposed to be our pastor. Pastor is like this. But you know, don't you, that really pastoral care is all our responsibilities. And this kind of fellow feeling is what we're all called to. It's part of the life of being in the body of Christ. Loving each other and caring for each other and bearing one another's burdens. We've been there in the last few months, haven't we? Fact is, whatever aspect of following Christ you can think of, the Lord calls us out of our comfort zones. Why did the disciples cross the lake? Just to go back to the book that's languishing on my shelf full of dust that I mentioned on Tuesday night at the prayer meeting here. Why did the disciples cross the lake? To get to the other side, strangely. And on the night they did this, a storm blew up. And it was as scary as they come. These were seasoned sailors. And yet here they were, afraid of the storm. They were working hard to make headway. And the next thing, Jesus, walking on the water. The 12 disciples in the boat. Jesus on the water, storm going on. What happens next? Well, one of them, Peter, saw this opportunity. And he seized it. He saw of it as one of these God passing by moments that happen from time to time. And he knew he shouldn't miss out on this moment. And he checked with Jesus to make sure it was okay. He said, Lord, if it's you, call me out onto the water. And the answer came, come on. And Peter stepped out of his comfort zone and began to walk on water. Can you imagine his elation? Can you imagine Jesus smiling and beaming with a pride at this disciple, you know, stepping out in this way? That's my boy. Can you imagine all the angels cheering and the cherubs cherubing or whatever they do? And yes, within a few steps, he faltered and began to sink. But that's not important. That's not the important part for us this morning. You know, he had more lessons to learn about Jesus being there when he failed and so on and so forth. The important point I'm trying to make is that he stepped out. And he went where no human being had gone before. You see, there were 12 disciples in the boat. And one failed publicly, if you can call it a failure. And 11 failed privately and quietly. And no one noticed. And no one thinks about them when the story is told. And where would you have been if you'd been in that boat that night? Actually, where are you now in the boat of your Christian life? See, the Lord calls us out of our comfort zone. Not to a life of ease, but to be his slaves with no rights of our own. I'll be the Lord now, maybe. Calling you. I hope it's not an important phone call, I'm sorry. The Lord saves us and calls us to live our lives for him now and not just to wait for heaven. The Lord calls us out of our armchair, out of our living room, out of our comfort zone, out of our boat. You see, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. Are you sure, as we sit here this morning in our boat? HMS Saltersford. Sounds good, doesn't it? Are you sure that the Lord isn't calling you to pack up your job and work overseas? Looking around, catching a few eyes here. Or to train, perhaps, to be a pastor or an evangelist or a church leader of some description, or to work anywhere within the church. Or, are you sure that the Lord isn't calling you to be a Sunday school teacher? Just imagine if you were a Sunday school teacher this morning, you wouldn't have to sit and listen to this. You'd be out there teaching the kids. Maybe the Lord's calling you to attend a prayer care group, a house group, for the first time. They begin again this week, folks. Or maybe to lead one. Whoa. Or maybe to attend the prayer meeting for the first time. Or to ask someone to pray with you as a prayer partner. Or maybe he's calling you to help with Alpha. Or invite someone along to this meal for Alpha. There's leaflets outside from Coventry City Mission, which are looking for people who may have retired early to use the time that they've got, perhaps the resources they've got, in different ways. They'll train you to do different things. What's that noise? It's the Lord calling you on to the next level of Christian discipleship for you. It's not about standing still or sitting still. It's about moving on. It's about being a slave for Christ. He calls us on. This might be a God passing by moment. Let's not miss it. Well, in verses 30 to 33, Paul reinforces his theme about boasting about things that show his weakness. Because these things, to many people, would be seen as a weakness. Yeah, you can't support someone who keeps going into prison and being lashed by the government and so on and so forth, surely. They're a weakness, people think. And yet this is where Paul wants to boast. So that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, will get the glory due to him. And in verse 32 and 33, he speaks of another instance where the Lord helped him. Another one of these dangers. Ever wonder what made Paul carry on? I mean, this list is a list, surely, isn't it? Enough for most of us to be looking forward to retirement. And maybe the next six verses, chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, offer some explanation. Because you see, he was inspired by a vision from the Lord. Now, he only tells this and boasts of it as part of this comparison he's making with the other leaders, these other super apostles, who it would seem, if you read between the lines, have been having visions and revelations from the Lord on a regular basis. In fact, that seems to be the focus of their ministry. And there's nothing wrong with having visions and revelations from the Lord. In fact, wouldn't it be great if the Lord gave us visions and revelations? That's how he speaks sometimes. But boasting about them is the problem for Paul. So Paul decides to share his. And so reluctant is he that he begins to share it in the third person, as it were. I know a man in Christ who had this vision. But by verse 7, it's fairly obvious that he's talking about himself. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. And so on. So he's talking about himself here. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. That's it. No detail. We have no idea what inspiration he received, what he saw or what he heard. Just that his experiences were such it kept him soldiering on. And this second heading, if you like, might be pushing it a little bit, I suppose. But I feel that I want to say the Lord inspires us to soldier on. This vision did it for Paul, and we've just seen that. But you know, I reckon actually it's true for us all. You're here this morning because at some point in the past, the Lord has revealed himself to you. Inspired you to worship him, to follow him, to serve him, to give your life to him. Inspired you to be baptized. It might have been a moment when he felt particularly close, or a moment when you were reading scripture and the words seemed particularly clear and just relevant just for you. A revelation in that sense. It may have been a sense of his presence while you were worshipping God. It might have been that something's happened in your life and there's been loads of those coincidences which have led you here, there, and brought people into the situation. And it's just been so obvious that the Lord's hand has been upon you. At some point in your life, the Lord has proved to you that he exists, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he leads you, that he guides you. He's inspired you. And it's that moment so often, isn't it, that you look back to and think, you know, in those dark moments when you think, is there a God? You think, well, yes, there is. What about that time? That's what inspires us to soldier on. Maybe such moments happen every week for you. Or it may be like Paul, you know, just once, 14 years ago. Or maybe 40 years ago. Maybe just a sense of reading scripture and praying, and the Lord spoke. Or maybe like Paul, you've been caught up to heaven itself. The third heaven, the Jews believed in the sort of clouds and the sky, and then the stars and the sun as the second heaven, and then the place where God lived as the third heaven. Caught up to paradise, that walled garden, which is what it literally means, where God lives. It's where Paul was taken to. Now, we can't control such revelations, can we? That's the point. Revelations are from God. He reveals himself. And yet, in his graciousness, from time to time, he allows us to experience himself in a way that isn't human. And it's those moments, like we've described, that inspire us to soldier on. The Lord inspires us to soldier on. We could say much more there, couldn't we? But we need to finish this passage while it's still Sunday, I feel. Because Paul's got a final weakness that he needs to boast about. He says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep him humble, to keep him in his place, Paul suffered from some sort of ailment which tormented him. Again, we don't know what this ailment was, although believe me, there's so much speculation in the commentaries you wouldn't believe. Some say it was blindness, or at least poor vision. You know, when he was converted, scales over his eyes, and perhaps he never recovered from that, some people say. Calvin thought it was spiritual temptations, and every now and then he was tempted to walk off the track that Christ had pulled him along, and just to shirk his responsibilities as a slave of Christ. But how can you believe that after what we've just been reading? Luther thought it was opposition and persecution, the thorn in his flesh that sought to drag him off the path. The Roman Catholic Church today believe it was carnal temptations, you know, lust and sexual stuff. I'm not sure the evidence is for that. Others have said depression, his appearance, that perhaps he was disfigured in some way. A popular one is epilepsy, so that it wasn't all the time that he had this thorn in the flesh, but just occasionally, and he'd have a fit and he'd be ill for a while. Perhaps migraines, you know, malaria, that kind of thing. You name it, Paul's thorn in the flesh has been named along these ways. We don't know. Whatever, sufficient to say that this thorn in the flesh from time to time stopped him in his tracks and tormented him. It was something big enough to do that. And it's interesting that thorn is translated elsewhere as stake. Not steak, S-E-T-E-A. You know what I mean? Steak. Big one. It doesn't matter really what it was, but what matters is Paul's attitude to it. The understanding he came to about this weakness in his life. He says it's a messenger of Satan. The enemy of God wants nothing more than to trip up a slave of God and prevent us from following or serving the Lord. And yet everything else he says here suggests that he believes the Lord wanted him to have this thorn. Some see this in this phrase, it was given me, verse 7, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, that God gave this to him. Although, of course, this could equally apply to Satan giving it to him. But three times, why just three, I wonder? He pleaded with the Lord, and it's a strong word that suggests desperation. Lord, take this thorn away. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And you see, with these words from the Lord, Paul grasps a really profound principle for all of us who would seek to follow the Lord and serve him. You see, it's not about us. It's about him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. And you see, if you're a naturally good speaker or teacher or talker or gossiper or evangelist or befriender, then the Lord will use you. Of course he will. It's a gift he's given you. But the danger is, as you walk in that gift, that the glory goes to you. And then because you're good at that thing, you stop relying on the Lord to help you, to inspire you along the way. And of course the opposite is true, isn't it? You may think you've got no gifts. You may think you're useless at everything, and the Lord couldn't possibly use you. But this makes you perfect for the Lord to use, because in your fear and trepidation you'll throw yourself on the grace of God, plead for his help, and he'll give it, and then he'll be glorified. You see, Paul has grasped that the Christian life is about dependence on the Lord at all times, in all things. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? And to go about doing things in our own strength and relying on our own skill at things. And then sometimes the Lord sends a reminder, a thorn in the flesh, a weakness to pull us back in dependence on him. So the Lord decided that a better answer to Paul's prayer to remove this thorn was actually to leave it, to keep Paul dependent, and so to show his power, the Lord's power, through the weakness in Paul. So if you're worried about being a Sunday school teacher, don't, because the Lord will help you and make you the best one there is. If you're worried about whatever weakness it is in your life, throw yourself on the grace of the Lord, who will strengthen you, because the Lord strengthens us in our weakness. Well, Paul sums up, doesn't he, his verses here. In verse 9 he says, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what kind of Christian do you want to be? What kind of Christian inspires you? A perfect super apostle? Or a failure like Paul? Let's pray together. Lord, your word speaks direct to our heart this morning and challenges us down to the very core of our being. So Lord, help us to respond to your still small voice, calling us on to the next stage of our journey with you. Lord, help us to see what that next journey might be. Encourage us perhaps to talk to others and see what they think. Help us, Lord, to hear where you would have us, what you would have us do. And then strengthen us, Lord, in our weakness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.